Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles provided for you in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 1039. We have been working our way for the last several months, about eight or nine months now, through this book of Revelation. We are nearing the end, just a few chapters from the end, and things are beginning to wind down. We see, as we've seen the last few weeks in our study, three chapters that are basically devoted to the downfall of Babylon the Great. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And as we've seen the last few weeks, chapters 17, 18, and then 19, 1 to 10 are what many commentators refer to as a triptych. That's a painting or a sculpture in basically with three panels. And we come to the third and final panel of this triptych with the fall, the description and the fall of Babylon. And here in chapter 19, we're going to see that the scene shifts to heaven. On earth, as we saw last time in Revelation 18, we saw the great mourning and lamenting going on the earth because Babylon had fallen, especially from those who had become wealthy because of Babylon, this great power on the earth. So we saw ship captains and we saw kings and we saw merchants mourning and lamenting Babylon's fall. But here we see something dramatically different. In Revelation 19, 1 to 10, we see songs of praise because of Babylon's fall and her destruction. So let's look at this passage together. Read along as I read for you Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. So again, go to God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You that You are the great ruler and judge of all the earth. We thank you, O God, that you will judge those who oppose you, and you will bring to salvation those who are your own. Our Father, we pray that you would encourage us. And as we read of and see this great scene of worship and praise, may it drive us further to worship and praise you and to delight in you. So write your word on our hearts and teach us from it, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love weddings. Most people that I know really love weddings. I've had the opportunity over my time in ministry to perform many, didn't stop to count, but close to 20 wedding ceremonies in my life. I love everything about it. That's one of the highlights of my ministry, is performing these weddings. I love from the beginning when the bride comes down the aisle on her wedding day. If you've seen a wedding that I've done, you often kind of see me do this, because there are two great sights when that happens. One is the sight of the bride coming down the aisle, and the other is the sight of the groom looking at his bride coming down the aisle. And so I try to catch a glimpse of both of those things. I love the vows of the wedding. I love the worship, the joy of the wedding. It's just a great occasion and great reminder of God's love for His people, as we'll see in just a moment. I often think back to my own wedding ceremony. My wife is away this weekend, so I can talk freely about my wedding this morning. But it was an amazing ceremony. Friends still say to me to this day, almost 25 years ago, 25 years this December, still say to me to this day, that was the best wedding I've ever been to. And it was an amazing ceremony in this stone chapel, the Boston University Chapel. Our church at the time used rented space. We didn't have a church building, so we got married in Boston at the BU Chapel, this great stone building where our singing was reverberating. Hopefully the same thing we'll have in our new sanctuary, this wonderful reverb. We had the BU choir, one BU choir there singing. Christy was part of the choir, and so she was able to get the choir to come and sing. And the director of that choir was an outstanding organist, not quite as good as Beth, but an outstanding organist with this wonderful pipe organ in the chapel. Great ceremony. I almost couldn't get through my vows. I turned white, my wife told me, during it. Wonderful. Emphasis on two becoming one flesh. Our pastor emphasized the covenant bond of marriage, and it was just a great celebration, both during the ceremony and afterwards. Wonderful reception. I had a friend who was in a very popular band, and we were able to get them for a very very small amount of money. Great and fun celebration and reception afterwards. Great day from beginning to end. And really, this is a picture here of what we have in Revelation 19. This wedding ceremony that is going to take place, or as it's described here, this wedding or marriage supper, of the Lamb. We see that language two places. We see the marriage of the Lamb, verse 7, has come. And then again in verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in fact, this is language that Scripture uses elsewhere to talk about God's relationship with His people. It's the relationship of a marriage. Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20 says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." We become the bride. God's people are the bride of Christ, the bride of our Lord. That's the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife, and it compares it to the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. That Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And at the end of this passage, there's this interesting statement that the Apostle Paul comes to the end talking about the husband and wife relationship, and he says, you know, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This description of the relationship between Christ and His people, mirroring that of the relationship between a husband and his wife. And really, there are two great aspects of any wedding ceremony and any wedding celebration. Those two aspects are the uniting of a man and a woman, the two becoming one, and the celebration that surrounds it. And I want us to look at those two aspects in our text this morning. We're actually going to look at them in the reverse order because that's the order in which they come here in Revelation chapter 19. We see celebration, then we see the union of the groom and the bride. Verses 1 to 5 describe the celebration that takes place. John writes in 19 verse 1, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out." It's an interesting statement here. I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude. That's the best he can do to describe it. It is indescribable, really, is what John is saying. All he can say is it seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. But ultimately, it's completely indescribable. And then we see a series of hallelujahs in our passage. Verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 3, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The end of verse 4, amen, hallelujah. And then again in verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, excuse me, the Almighty reigns. You may be surprised to hear this, but this is the first time we see the word hallelujah in our English Bibles. That's a little bit misleading because 20-something times in the Old Testament, we see the words hallelujah, praise the Lord. Though our Bibles, at least all the ones I checked, translate all of them simply praise the Lord. And the Greek here actually is what we call a transliteration of that Hebrew, hallelujah, and they also comes over into the English the same way, hallelujah. It's all based on that original Hebrew, hallelujah, praise ye, Yah, the Lord, Yahweh. But there's a celebration, praising the Lord, hallelujahs here. And in particular, we see these four hallelujahs praise God for four different things. The first hallelujah praises God for salvation and for God's judgment. Look again at verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are just and true. So, hallelujah, salvation belongs to our God, for His judgments are just and true. Sometimes we don't see, I think, the connection between our salvation and the judgment of God, or the judgments of God, plural as it's described here. But those two things go together. The word for salvation in the Bible, or to be saved, really means exactly that, to be safe. To be in a place of safety. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus saves. We see it all over in the South in particular, right? It's up on bulletin boards, it's bumper stickers on cars, it's all over the place. But what does that mean? It means that Jesus makes us safe. He saves us from the wrath of God, and He saves us from all the enemies of God. And there is no ultimate salvation until God brings judgment on his enemies, which is why Scripture can talk about salvation both in the past tense, by grace you have been saved, and several times in the future tense, we will be saved. Because in one sense, we are safe in Christ, but this world is not a safe place. And it will not be safe until God brings final judgment on the world. We see he brings judgments, and these judgments are just and true. God judges in a just way. Why? The text goes on here in verse 2 to tell us, to give us two reasons. First of all, those who are judged have corrupted the earth with their immorality. This prostitute, as we saw her in chapter 17, she's corrupted the earth with her immorality. She's led people into sin, led others astray. By the way, Jesus pronounces a woe on those who lead others into sin. It's a great biblical sin, deserving judgment when we lead others into sin. And so this prostitute, Babylon, has corrupted the earth with her immorality. She's also persecuted the saints. Verse 2 tells us God's judgment means that he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Remember earlier we saw back in chapter 6 the saints before the throne of God crying out to God, "How long? How long, O God, till you avenge our blood and the blood of our brothers and sisters?" And here God is going to do it. And it's just and it's right for God to do that to these who have persecuted and put to death God's own people. So a hallelujah praise for the salvation and the judgment of God coming together here. We also see in verse 3 a hallelujah because judgment is final. The text says in verse 3, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." This might sound vindictive. Is it vindictive? No. Hallelujah, the smoke is going to go up forever from those whom God judges. No, it is right and good for God's servants around the throne to give thanks in this way. What's one of the lines in the traditional wedding vows? "Forsaking all others, be faithful to one another as long as you both shall live." What happens at a wedding? Not only are two becoming one, but all other suitors, all other unions are then ruled out and put out of order. And when we read that God is going to finally and forever punish his enemies and destroy them and get them away from God's people, this is what he's preserving: the preciousness of that union that he has with his people. There are no longer any more temptations. No longer those who are seeking to pull us away from our one true love. We rightly think evil those who tempt and lead others into adultery. We need to think the same way of those who lead us into spiritual adultery. So the saints rejoice. Forever God has and will put an end to those who oppose him. There's a third hallelujah. It's because this is an inclusive celebration. End of verse 4, into verse 5, those who were there cry, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne a voice came saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." It's inclusive. It's for everyone, small and the great, and everyone in between. Back in chapter 18, it was the great of the world who were mourning the demise, the fall of Babylon. the wealthy, the merchants, the rulers of the earth. But this celebration includes everybody, small and great, who know the Lamb and who are united to Him by faith. And then the fourth one is the hallelujah that begins in verse 6 that goes on to talk about the union of God's people with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Great reasons for praise, to praise our God. Four times we see this word hallelujah. It's fourfold expression. We can call this the original hallelujah chorus here in Revelation chapter 19. Peter Jacoby has written on Handel's Messiah, and he says of the hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah, he writes these words: all the energy so far contained, all the emotions so far restrained, are released in an explosion of choral splendor. Isn't that a great description of the hallelujah chorus? All the energy now released in an explosion of choral splendor. I think that's why we stand up when we're at the Messiah and the hallelujah chorus begins. I think there's also some history there as well. But that history, I think, comes from this. Well, if there's this explosion of choral splendor in Handel's hallelujah chorus in the Messiah, how much more here? It's indescribable, John says. I can't even begin to describe it. But God's salvation has come. God's justice has come, is what's depicted here. The consummation of all things has come, and it is a glorious picture. At the end of Christy and my wedding, as we were leaving, we had made good friends at Boston University, both in different programs there, and these friends are actually from South Africa, and the husband was a bishop in South Africa at BU doing some further study, and his wife, as we were leaving up in the balcony, she began to make this celebratory sound, this ululation is what it's called. You may be familiar with it. My wife said she'd give me a dollar if I did it from the pulpit today. Since she's not here this morning, let's just agree to tell her I did it, okay? But you know, I'm sure you've heard it in different cultures, not in our own. The la 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 in a high-pitched voice. Kind of sounds a bit like almost an Indian attack. In fact, there were several in my family who actually got scared. They didn't know what was going on. But what a wonderful way, as we were walking under the balcony, she did this. And what a wonderful way to celebrate as we walked out of the chapel on that day. Even greater is this chorus before the throne of God, this indescribable chorus and worship before God's throne that will take place. Great cause for praise and celebration. But secondly, we see that the joining together of the bride and groom, Christ and His church. And we see that in verses 6 to 10. I want to focus on two things in particular. First of all, we see the bride being made ready in verses 6 to 8. The bride being made ready. The text again says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride has made herself ready. What do brides do on their wedding day? They're up early getting ready for the ceremony itself. In contrast to the men. Not only have I had the chance to perform many weddings, but I've been the best man in several weddings. And in one of them with a friend of mine, he wanted to get there 30 minutes before the wedding ceremony. I said, all right, that's fine. I went by and I picked him up. And, of course, he was packing for his honeymoon as well and put stuff in the car. And we took off and got to the church about 30 minutes ahead of time. And he realized he had forgotten his tux. So we had to turn around. We had to go back and get the tux and get back to the church. And the wedding started a little late. But this kind of last-minute dressing, that's typical men, right? So what about the women? 6 a.m. for the 3 o'clock wedding. Starting to get ready, to prepare themselves for this ceremony. It's important that the bride, who is glorious on her wedding day, spend this time in preparation. And that's what's described here. The bride is making herself ready for this. But do you notice the language here? Verse 8 tells us it was granted her to clothe herself. She didn't go out and buy her gown and her clothes for that day. It was granted her, the text tells us. It's a gift from God. I think it's helpful for us if we understand this in the typical Hebrew setting of weddings. In the Hebrew setting, a marriage would be arranged, of course, by the father or fathers. The spouse would be chosen. It would be a betrothal period where the wedding was basically arranged. It would be a binding thing. Betrothal in the ancient world was more significant than our engagements today. It was a binding agreement. Then there would be an interval in which the arrangements for the dowry were made. The price of the wedding, the dowry price. And then there would be a great procession where the wife is taken from her home to the home of her new husband, and then that would begin a week-long wedding celebration, marriage feast. We've got a glorious picture in Scripture as well of our being united to our Lord Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson writes this: in Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns, and it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. The church on earth yearns for this moment. So does the church in heaven. Then we shall all be with Him forevermore. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel. The bride even now is being made ready, and it's all of God. It's granted her, the text tells us here. The second thing we see is the emphasis on the beauty of the bride in verse 8. Granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. You know the old saying, there's no such thing as an ugly bride, and that is true. Some might not consider her beautiful, but she is. See the language here of a new creation. See the language here of the bride being clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. There is a purity that marks this bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, interestingly, the end of verse 8 tells us that this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What we have is a beautiful picture. This bride being given this clothing that she is to put on, a covering for her that is beautiful and pure. It is a beautiful righteousness. And, And really, we can look at this. The text seems to indicate that it has a twofold function, or we can see it in two ways. One, it refers to that beautiful righteousness of Christ that covers us in our justification. So when God looks at us, He sees this imputed righteousness from Christ, a righteousness external to us that covers us. But the text also indicates that it includes the righteous deeds of the saints, what we can call this imparted righteousness that we have from God, being made more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These two aspects are our justification and our sanctification, our imputed righteousness, our imparted righteousness. Both of these are ultimately gifts from God. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's all a work of God's free grace, as our shorter catechism puts it. What a glorious picture. God is making us more like Himself. We don't always think that way, do we? But God is preparing us, changing us, transforming us. And if you truly are trusting in Christ and united with Him, then you are being transformed from glory to glory. They made a beautiful bride, individually, collectively, for our groom, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The beauty of the bride. We're being made beautiful. Isn't that a great picture? And this leads to worship. John is so overcome by all this that he falls down on his feet and he worships the angel. And the angel says, don't do that. Worship God alone. And so this passage ends with a focus on Jesus Himself. Focus on God. Worship God. And then it ends with these words, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Basically, that means all true prophecy points to Jesus. All true testimony points to Jesus, because He is the loving and gracious bridegroom. You know, if you think about it, Jesus' ministry is marked by weddings. It's marked by weddings. Where does John take us to show us Jesus' first miracle? He takes us to a wedding. In John chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee. And we've got Jesus there performing His first miracle of turning the water into wine. There's overflowing wine, which, by the way, fits with the picture both in some ways of the Old Testament and also of Jewish intertestamental literature. Listen to this language out of one intertestamental Jewish writing, the book of 2 Baruch. Talks about the messianic age in which each vine will produce 1,000 branches, and each branch will produce 1,000 clusters of grapes, and each grape, will produce a core, which was possibly as much as 80 gallons of wine. Wine overflowing in the messianic age. And Jesus, in some ways, brings that to fulfillment here. A time of great celebration. Jesus performed His first miracle at a wedding, and really the whole church age is just more preparation for another wedding. And that, of course, is what the Old Testament looked forward to. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, we read these words, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternal life is all about knowing God. It is all about a relationship. It's all about entering into this relationship with God. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, John chapter 17. Eternal life is knowing God. And what happens at this final marriage supper, this great wedding feast? We know Him in a way that we never have. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. What a glorious day that will be. It's not only a relationship, but it's a love relationship. A relationship of love. God loves us as people, and we love Him. That's the beauty of this marriage language in the Bible to describe our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We are reminded that we have a husband who gave Himself for us to make us a pure and holy bride. In a moment, we're going to sing this great hymn, hymn 347, the church's one foundation. Don't turn there. Let me just read for you the first verse. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. From heaven He came and sought us that we would be His holy bride. And what's the culmination of it all? A great feast. A great festival. You ever wonder why Jesus is celebrating and eating and drinking? In fact, He's accused at one point in the Gospels of being a drunkard and a glutton. Too much eating and drinking, Jesus. He's just telling us what's to come. This great ceremony. This great celebration that we look forward to. But more than that, we look forward to the day when we are in God's presence. When we see and worship Him. And there, in a personal way, in an intimate way, we taste and we see that He is good. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You for Your great grace. You have taken us, much like Gomer in the Old Testament. You have taken us, an adulterous people. Those who deny You, those who turn away from You, those who don't follow You, who go our own way, who seek the lovers of this world and instead of the one true God, our great God who loves us. And yet, O God, by Your grace, You have taken us to Yourself, even as You told Your prophet to do. And You have made us Yours. We thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your overflowing grace to sinners. So give us hearts even now to celebrate and to worship, to long to be in Your presence. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.